that.
Welcome to the B side. Welcome to the B side. I almost got over there.
Welcome to the B side.
This is episode number 26, May 5th. Podcast, Wassail Lions Church. My name is Rhoda, and with me is Tyler and Steve. Say
hello.
Hi, guys.
Hello. Hi, guys.
I'm just
hi,
making
guys.
It up. I got puppets with me today. It's just me and Tyler and Steve.
It would be funny if we were like on and you did a podcast.
I was like last week when Ray joined us.
Yeah.
She did?
So quiet. Yeah.
Right, she did.
Remember that?
Not you know, we should do all. That sometime. Remember that week where Tyler was...
Did that happen?
I literally forget everything as soon as it happens. But did it happen? Did Ray join us? Oh, maybe she did.
No, we just pretended that she
we
did.
Just did yeah.
But...
Remember that? Before I do a podcast where we speak for you.
Well, actually, you were gone 1 week, and we should have just brought a, like, did a puppet voice for Tyler.
Like somebody
podcast.
Off the street to make me look bad. Remember that time Tyler swore on the podcast? I'm like, what? That wasn't me. I was away.
Steve forgot to edit it out.
So,
all right.
Well, we got it.
Hey, news flash update. Steve has a news flash for us. In response to a former podcast, there is a new news update that Jesus's wife was a fake.
What?
What?
Oh, what?
Jesus's wife was a fake. And everybody's like going, who's Jesus's wife? If you didn't listen to one of our other podcasts,
sure
there was something in the
Jesus
news a while
was
ago
married.
That had a little document about, and a lot of scientists were trying to say, look, Jesus did have a wife because of the little business size card scrap of paper.
Is that what they meant by the disciple he loved?
I don't know.
No? That wasn't...
So, Steve, what okay. is this update? What is this? You're saying that not just people like us on our podcast were saying that this might not be true, but people from the former camp or in that area of expertise are also saying that this is not so, or at least that the piece of paper was a fake.
Yeah, it's a fraud.
It's a fraud.
So, I mean, that was one. We talked about that.
Shocker.
That's one.
Well, we talked about all the reasons that it was, we didn't. It was most like well that we didn't.
I think
claim truth to it, but now someone from that realm of expertise is also saying
I think a guy who's this there's so you just Google it and there's all it's on the news cycle right now, but a guy who's an expert in Coptic.
Okay.
And they looked at the actual writing and when the like the dialect or the style of writing of the Coptic's kind of ancient Egyptian, but the writing didn't fit when the paper was produced.
Mm.
So it was like written in a certain dialect, which you could date to a certain time or much, much earlier. But the paper wasn't manufactured. That style of writing wasn't invented for hundreds of years later. So clearly they just hand copied an older text. So it didn't belong on that paper. And anyway, they proved definitively that the whole thing was a fraud. Although Harvard won't comment on it because the girl who found this it was given to her as a Harvard professor, but now, so they're kind of silent on it because it seems like that half of Harvard or the internally, they're trying to figure out what to do because they've got this
damage control.
Yeah.
Damage control. So I mean, that's what we feel like often here on the podcast. Damage control.
Damage control. Trying to fix what Tyler said last week.
So for those who are wondering.
it just goes to show you that there is a level of desperation. And like it's nothing new. Like people have been trying to falsify the gospel for years, try to make it go away.
Yeah.
It's just even this day and age, like how far people will go to try to make it happen. That they'll try to make like.
Well, they take delight. They actually take delight and joy in trying to say the Bible isn't true and God isn't real. And because, like, of course, who wouldn't if. The gospel is offensive to people, and they don't want to be convicted of their sin. So they take delight in mocking it. And
well, and my point is like, think about, okay, like, Steve and I decide, oh, let's hatch a scheme, and we're going to deceive everyone with something. We're going to, we're going to break, we would probably be unlikely to do it, because we're pastors who love Jesus, but...
And you're just not crafty enough? Don't believe
oh,
it.
Oh, I'm crafty.
Yeah.
But... My point being like that, so there's this known deceit. What Steve was talking about is that someone falsified it. It was a fraud. Someone intentionally did something to try and create a stir and create doubt in people's hearts about the validity of the gospel and who Jesus being who he said he was. But that's the point. That's the part I don't get, is that they know. Whoever did it knows.
Yeah, but I wonder, it was though, fake.
It's one thing if you discover something and you weren't a part of it and you go, oh, this makes me question, we should find out more information.
But do we know that, though? Do we know if she discovered it and just really wanted it to be true, or do we think she faked it?
I don't think they know. I don't think she faked it.
Like, oh, yeah, and that's not what I was trying to say, that
she
faked
it. Someone gave it to her, and it was a little bit questionable where she got it from, I think. Miss King.
So, because it could have actually been older. Like, someone could have faked it a long time ago, and then...
There's a lot of uncertainty.
Yeah. So she might not have been intentionally deceiving people.
Yeah, no, I wasn't trying to say she was, but I'm saying whoever did fake it was intentionally. Like, it was a sense of going, like, this is, not only do I not want to believe it, but I actively want to create a story that motivates others to not believe it as well based on these false pretenses.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, like, guys like Steve and I and other Christians as well, we want people to buy into the gospel. I'm sure you're...
Rhoda's a Christian.
Yeah, she's a Christian. Like, okay,
not part of the boys club.
But. I meant pastored. Like it's our job, but it's everyone's job. In the sense of, like, we want to convince people with reason and rationality that the gospel is true and real and it makes sense. It's not just some, you know, it's not just some story that we believe in our hearts, but there's a logical, rational, reasonable understanding of it all being true. Created order, the whole thing. But that people want to convince people, and we want to convince people based on that pretense because it changes their lives, but we want this, whoever did this, this is the part I don't get. Like, there's a level of evil that I don't understand, is that they want to deceive them on something they themselves know to be false.
Like, I'm not even that. What I find fascinating is that I know that Christianity is true. I know that Jesus really lived and died on the cross and rose again, and I know that the Bible is an accurate record of that, but I'm not, like, really passionate about proving, I don't know, other things are false. Like, I'm passionate about helping people see the truth of the scriptures, but I'm not that passionate. I just don't get excited about, like,
proving evolution is wrong.
Proving Mormonism wrong. I know, but I'm not, like, studying it, hunting down Mormons, like, writing articles about it.
The Mormon Hunter, Steve Croker.
You know what I mean? But that could Hollywood movie. I think of Doug Wilson. He's a pastor in Idaho. He had this – he debated Chris Hitchens a lot, and there's videos and books and stuff. But his famous quote was, the two tenets of atheism – that there's two basic tenets of atheism. One, there is no God, and two, I hate him. That, like, the idea being that usually – so often, an individual's atheistic belief is more motivated by emotion than it is by anything else. And so there's not just, like, a, you know, I don't believe in the tooth fairy, but I'm not, like, passionate about it. I'm not an evangelist to teach people that it's wrong, or, like, I don't really care. I mean, it's just, usually people aren't passionate about non-truths.
Yeah.
And yet many atheists, like Chris Hitchens or the late Chris Hitchens, or like
the these people guy. That are... From Penn and Teller.
Yeah. People that are, like, passionate about proving something that's false. Like, the anger and the emotion. So, like, that somebody would fraudulently put this together or... Which tells me that it's dealing with something in their heart. Like, I don't care about...
But it goes back to the garden. It goes back to the human condition. It goes back to, like, you're saying, like, you know, how can someone... have that evil in them. And I was just doing an errand today, and I'm listening to News 1130 radio, and the news flashes about things that someone did to animals and things that someone did to, like, the woman who was found in domestic abuse and all these horrible things that we're capable of. And yet people will go, everybody should create their own free will. Everybody should do what's right into them. And it makes me think of the time of Noah. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we don't want anyone to put anything that even touches our quote-unquote free will of to do whatever, but we're not happy when everybody else's free will touches our free will. You know, like, we don't want anyone to judge anyone. Nobody judge. Don't judge anyone. But we're mad when judgment is not exercised on those we feel we're doing things that were wrong in our eyes, right? So it's like you can't It's like, have your cake and eat it too. You know, like...
It's like we're combating intolerance with more intolerance. It's a whole... That's the thing we're going to have to talk to. I was like, I just thought of a great podcast topic that we should talk about at some point, but maybe not this week. I'll tell you guys after. Ooh, teaser for next week.
Teaser.
It involves Trinity. And I just blew it.
The Trinity? Oh, Trinity.
The Trinity. The western part of the Trinity.
The western part.
The bait says that's what they meant by Jesus. The western part of the Trinity. The northern, there's no eastern part. It's north, south, west. Can we go back and just edit that out? Because that was stupid.
Start this whole podcast all over again. So sermon on Sunday. Oh, by the way.
There was one, yeah.
There was a sermon on Sunday. And I totally forgot something else I was saying.
It was like a fragmented sentence. Sermon on Sunday.
I said, so the sermon.
you said, so sermons on Sunday.
Right. Sorry. Oh, man. Are you guys still with us out there? Our podcast?
We're coming back.
Okay.
All right.
Let's go. Welcome inseparable. To
the Vsauce. We started okay. Yeah, we started okay.
Inseparable. God is for you. Loved the illustration of the little soccer guy who was quick and fast but slightly confused. And, you know, we can say, oh, that's so cute, but it's so true how much we probably don't want to identify with his little character in our own lives. And I loved how, because I hadn't really thought of it that way, but, you know, like we're going with our goals in mind, and then when things aren't lining up properly, we're so frustrated and we wonder, is God for us? But if we know that God sent his son, and so we know God is for us, then you point out maybe our goals aren't aligned with his goals. We have to step back and go, are our goals the same? And if God is always for us and our goals aren't the same, then we are by default not actually
for us.
And I thought, oh, that was an interesting like, picture in that.
When people find themselves at odds with God in the sense that what's happening in their life is not what they planned, right? So it's like, mm-hmm. me and God don't see the same thing. I've been praying for this thing. He hasn't given me this. He's given me something else instead. So then the assumption is that God's off the plan. Like, my plan's best. God's off because he didn't answer my prayer. He didn't see it my way. Mm-hmm. Maybe we should instead assume that maybe I'm off. Like, if there's a conflict between me and God and only one of us can be right, why do I assume that it's me that's always right? Mm-hmm. Maybe his plan's better.
What's that whole, like, I always go back to this idea of, like, the thing I hated hearing the most as a child from my parents was when my will and their will intersected, I know what's best for you. And it was this, like, argument-ending kind of conversation, because it was saying, I want this, well, I want this, and since I'm the parent, I know what's best for you. I'm sure you have this with your children at home, that I'm the boss. I know what's best for you, so you're going to bow to my will, and you don't have a choice.
And you want your kids to trust you.
Yeah, absolutely. And for the most part, I can look back to certain specific instances as a teenager, especially with my parents, where I thought I wanted this, and they wanted that, and recognizing, like, huh. Like, don't tell them this, but if you bump into them.
I'm going to send your mom the link.
But that they were right. They did know what was best for me generally. And they generally were doing things that now if I was a parent or I look at the teenagers I work with and go, yeah, like, I would make that same choice. I talked to a dad last week who had one of those conversations with his son, and he's just going, like, he doesn't get it. And I'm like, yeah, it takes a while. But I think in the same way, that's a really good picture of what happens with us and God. But because we often are adults and we're
often adults. Not all the time. No.
Most of the time I'm an adult, except for when I come on the podcast and I act like a 4-year-old. Yeah. But that we kind of have that – we have the semblance of, I know what's best for me. Mm-hmm. I know what's mm-hmm. going to happen. And then when our will and God's will intersects, we often want God to concede. So we might be praying for a job or a spouse or a child or a cure or whatever it is that we're either aspiring to – get to or hoping to get away from, you mm-hmm. know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And thinking that this, because this is what I want so bad, it must be mm-hmm. God's will, and it may not be.
So I mentioned before, all these books we're reading for the Cambodia team. We're reading Under the Overpass right now about these two guys who are traveling through the States. And they end up having this discussion in one of the chapters about praying before things, wanting God's blessing on things and their efforts. And then at the end, it hasn't gone according to plan. And they have this discussion about the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And it took on new meaning for them because they're like, when we pray and then we say, "Thy will be done," do we pray that genuinely? Like, can we ask ourselves that? Like, if I pray and I say, "Oh, Lord, thy will be done," am I actually praying that genuinely? Or am I praying because I already know what you would think would be best?
Well, I think in some cases we can know because we know certain things. Scripture's revealed certain truths about God and his character that we know he's going to be faithful to. And it usually has to do with our final salvation, with his unending faithfulness, his unrelenting love. It doesn't often have to do with us getting a good parking spot or getting all greens on the way to work, right? Like, but it's. I think we often. That's kind of like that kind of phrase sometimes loses its meaning for us in our prayer life if it becomes a habit. Where just like in when we say like in Jesus' name. You know, do we understand that, you know, we're actually praying these things in Jesus, what that actually means, to pray in Jesus' name who saved us from our sin and
the magnitude of it or the implications of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's a very interesting study to actually, like, just to go through the Bible and to see how Jesus prayed or how, you know, the Apostle Paul prayed and compare that to how we pray. I mean, it's kind of interesting to think about. Do we pray like Jesus prayed, or do we pray like Paul prayed, or the other prayers in, you know, in Acts and in the other letters? Because I think we have a model there for what our prayer probably should look like or could look like. Now, I'm not saying we can't deviate from those things. Of course, we can. You know, Jesus didn't even tell us to pray the Lord's Prayer, but to pray like it. Mm-hmm. So I don't even think it was meant to be like recitation, like, as much as it is like an example.
But that's what I mean. Like, you take those words. I don't think there's like those words are in the Bible, and it's the meaning behind the words, not just the word. But I think we transpose what that meaning is. We put other meanings into that meaning or assumptions, own assumptions in that.
I think often a lot of our prayers are trying to bend God's will to ours. Mm-hmm. And I think there's space for that, like requests and stuff like that. But I think what we see, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer is a bending of my will to God's.
Mm-hmm. It's, exactly. Yeah.
So is that element there as well? So I think we can pray for kind of there's a place for petitioning God and asking for things, and we're actually instructed to do that. You could go to the parable of the persistent widow, keep asking and pestering the judge until he relents, and there's a principle there for us to be constant in our petitioning of God. Or, for instance, James 5 to calling on to pray for healing. So we're called to pray for healing. When someone's sick, call the elders to pray for you, and there's prayer for healing, even though we know that a lot of sick people will eventually die. So a lot of those prayers will go unanswered, and yet there's a command for us to actually do that, to pray, and to pray for healing, though we know that sometimes it won't get answered. So we are to do that, but then there's also this other element of prayer where we see through the prayers in the New Testament that part of prayer is us submitting our will to God.
Right.
And part of us is calling God to hear our cries and answer.
Well, and it comes back to trust, right? Because if you're praying and you are petitioning the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, I'd like to pray for this. You're praying, you're asking him things. But then you're like, but not my will, yours be done. You're saying, here are my petitions, but I actually trust you more than what I would bring before you. Like what I think is best.
Yeah.
I'm actually, here are my petitions, I'm coming before you, but I actually trust your will more than my will.
Yeah.
And then that's where you find peace in, because you're leaving it at his feet and giving it back to him, trusting that if it's not the best thing for you, what you're asking, that he wouldn't give it to you.
Which is, Jesus in the garden, right, is the context of that, where we see a conflicting desires, which I think we all have, where... Mm-hmm. In one sense, Jesus wants to be spared from the cross, rightly so. In another sense, he wants to obey the Father. Mm-hmm. And he finds himself in a crossroads a conflicting, which we all do, where there's something we want, which should namely be life to go easy, to be pain-free. Jesus is hoping there's another way that he can save humanity without mm-hmm. what he's about to go through, which is going to be torturous and horrible. Is there another way? But then he ends by saying, you know, not my will but yours be done, or this submission of his will. So he's more concerned about being obedient to the Father. I think there's a great pattern there mm-hmm. for us. Like, there's going to be times we're in conflicting desires and we'd say, God, take this away from me. But ultimately, more than that, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes.
And that if God calls you to do those things, that he would help you do those things.
Give me grace.
Which is interesting. I just thought this right when you're talking about that story. You know, when people often talk about, well, Jesus was able to go to the cross because he was God. He was able to do that because he was God. I'm like, if you didn't really, he said he was fully God and fully man. That garden scene of him wanting to be spared that.
Sweating blood.
Yeah. It was like he was dreading that as a human being. He was dreading that. And there's all these stories. Like, you talked about some of them on Sunday. The story about Constantine, am I got right?
Chrysostom. John Chrysostom.
And the emperor. And you basically, there are other human beings all through history who suffered horrible deaths for the greater glory of God. Mm-hmm. And we don't claim that they could do it because they were God.
Didn't they try to boil John alive? And then it didn't work, so they sent him to Patmos?
So the church history would say that every apostle of the you know, there's 12, Judas killed himself. The other 11, they were all killed for their faith, martyred, except for John, the Apostle John, who they tried to boil alive, but he survived in oil.
Yeah.
But he survived, which is why they put him on Patmos.
Yeah.
They just exiled him instead.
I'm not laughing about that. I'm just like, that's
what church kind of tradition.
There's no biblical account of that, is
no,
it?
No.
Okay, so, I was like, did I totally miss that growing up?
It's in the book of Thomas.
No, it's sort of like church tradition, so grain of salt. Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
It's not biblical, but it might be true. Could be that how he ended up on Patmos. It's sort of like church historians years later writing that down. So maybe it's true.
But I think what you touched on, though, what you were just touching on before I totally took us down a rabbit trail with the John comment, was really this idea of submission of will, that Jesus displayed in the garden and throughout his life on earth, that Paul talks about throughout his letters, that is common in scripture, that Jesus actually references like the earth being in submission to God, that there, I think that's where all this stuff comes down to, is that when, and that's what I battled with last week when I was preparing to preach on the passage just preceding the one we did this week, was going that I think so often we're motivated to disagree with God or not want to believe a certain even aspect of biblical theology, like something like predestination, out of a inability to submit our will and what we think is best to what is often clearly in front of us. And that will win, I think, a lot of theological arguments if you have with people, if you just say that. Like, it's just your unwillingness to submit.
But it goes well.
Yeah. But
I'm going to use that joking on Sunday.
Yeah. But in the end, like, I think so much, and Rhoda touched on it too, that like so much of how often I think people respond to the gospel, I think sometimes it is genuine lack of belief. But I think a lot of the times how we respond to God and how sometimes people respond to the gospel is just, they would never characterize it this way, but it's a complete unwillingness to submit. Mm-hmm. And so much of the struggle in the human condition, I think, is wrapped up in that truth, an unwillingness to submit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know,
and our, and that's and all our I got to say to be, about that. And our desire to be God.
You touched on something, Rhoda, though. I think a lot of people really misunderstand is the nature of Jesus' person, his mm-hmm. humanity and deity, mm-hmm. and that he lived out of his deity. And so everything he did was easy because he was God, you know, just sort of this.
Yeah.
And there's been seasons in church history where we've so emphasized his humanity that we've downplayed his deity, and sort of like there's tribes too, right? And and other tribes are like, by that I mean like theological camps or denominations.
Yeah.
Other like tribe, not
Sorry.
This has nothing to do with, like...
I only started laughing when you started describing
because I was like,
it would be funny if it meant the opposite way. And I was trying to think what the opposite of that would be. Sorry.
Carrying on. And others have so emphasized his deity, the deity of Christ, that they've misunderstood or downplayed his humanity. And I think that's where we are often, like evangelicals.
Yeah.
So even other denominations, like more liberal mainline denominations, just focus on his humanity and have totally missed the deity of Christ. So my point is, how did Jesus not succumb to temptation? He's in the wilderness, tempted, and he passes the test. He does not fall into temptation. The answer is not because he's God. Because what the text actually says is he was in the power of the Spirit. The actual answer is, how did Jesus not fall into temptation in in his testing by the Satan? Is in his humanity, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and passed the test in his humanity, just like us. I mean, he was tested as we are. He was tempted as we are. So,
well, I've heard people say, like, I was watching something actually yesterday called God versus Satan on History 2, and I only watched maybe 15 minutes of it before I fell asleep on the couch. But it was
epic, apparently.
It was actually talking about that scene in the desert with Jesus, and this idea that, like, that because he was Jesus, that the things that Satan was offering, like food, essentially first, like so sustenance, and then all the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah, he didn't really need that. Like Satan was too dumb to figure out what was really tempting. Yeah,
that it wasn't something that was actually tempting. You know, like, no parent controls on an internet to a high school boy. Or whatever. Like it wasn't something that he had to actually think and go. That it wasn't something that he wanted.
Which we know isn't true because the Bible said that
he was tempted in every way.
And also, he denies, like Satan says to him, like you could call angels. Like he denies his deity.
Yeah.
He denies access to deity because he came to be the substitution for us.
Jesus living a perfectly righteous life was not easy because he's God. He was in his humanity. He passed the test by relying on the Holy Spirit. So this is you read it again and read the beginning of Luke and watch for all the mentions of the Holy Spirit. So here's Luke 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So he's led by the Holy Spirit and full of the Holy Spirit, and he goes through the temptations. And then it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And then he goes in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And on it goes in Luke, where we see that he is depending on the Holy Spirit. How is Jesus able to do these things? How is he able to know things? How is he able to pass the tests of temptation? He's full of the Holy Spirit.
Well, and you know what's crazy is that...
It's not because he was God and it was easy. It was hard. But he was full of the Holy Spirit.
And then again, we come back to the garden, where he is actually begging God for another way and sweating blood.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what looks easy about that? You know what I mean? Like,
you know what's crazy about that passage, though? Like, you know, like you know, I've probably read that 100 times, or had it read to me 100 times or so. But like, I've always thought of it in the sense of like, Jesus went to the desert to fast, and so for 39 days he was fasting and in the Spirit. And on day 40, temptation. The devil showed up at his weakest and tempted him. That's how I've always conceptually understood that passage. And for the first time, I think I heard to be tempted for 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
That for 40 days, he was relentlessly pursued by Satan to be tempted. Like, it just brought, like, a whole new level of, like, oh, the whole time. Like, I always thought of it as, like, he had 39 days to get ready. Essentially, right? Like, being in the Spirit, focusing on, and then on day 40, when he's at his weakest,
the magic number,
at the low point.
I mean, the three temptations from the, or could, like, you could read it as they're on the last day, because it does say he ate, like, okay, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That's a continuous, like, it sounds grammatically like the whole time is temptation. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, the temptations begin, right?
So he could have been being tempted, and then when he was hungry...
But the part that's written down, maybe at the end of it, it's a little unclear. But it does sound like this
but
is
it
40,
could go either
40
way.
Days
it could
of
be
tempting.
Both.
And my point was, I always read it the one way that at the end he was being tempted, and he was at his weakest. But I always had an appreciation for that, because like... you know, at, if I'm doing a 40-day, I can do a 40-minute fast. If I was doing like a 40-day fast, you know, I'm sure like sand is going to look appetizing at that point, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's a level of like strength to character and resistance there. But like if you either way, it's unbelievable. But I just had never thought of it the other way before. That's the only point I was trying to draw out. More Rabbit Trails by Tyler. Oh, we should call this the B-Sides and Rabbit Trails by Tyler.
Well, the other...
B-Sides with Rhoda and Steve and Rabbit Trails with Tyler.
So the other part that you were really talking about on Sunday, which I loved, was you're making the point of in the section of Romans that it's not, that it wasn't, things were not hyperbole. Like when we read them, so you're reading through like the persecution, and you referenced, you know, like at first you talked about like when we lose our, the question really is like, can we trust God? Can we trust God when things are, is he trustworthy? Mm-hmm. And this again goes back to aligning goals, and is God all of a sudden not there, or does he not love us? Well, we know he loves us because his son died for us, right? So then the question comes down when hard things are happening, someone's facing illness, someone's lost a job, and these are all hard things. No one's saying that they're not.
Yeah.
But then you talked about your friends in the Middle East and Christians around the world today, where this passage of scripture is not hyperbole. We're not all of a sudden transposing like the loss of a job with being killed mm-hmm. or persecuted, right? And you're talking about the and I really appreciated that when you're really talking about like, and you and I were talking, or we were talking before the podcast about the difference in translations, which I found was fascinating. I think you should talk about that, is between the ESV and the NIV and about the facing death versus being killed, because that was, has a very different impact. Oh, and now Steve's looking it up. So while Steve looks it up, he's going to look up this thing. But basically that we're not talking about the idea that you might be killed, but that people are actually being killed. And these people who are losing their families, are disowning them, are still saying that Jesus is still worth it. So when things happen to us...
And we're talking about Romans 8:36. It's the...
Yeah.
It's the...
being killed, sheep to slaughter, being killed.
The quote, it's the quote from Psalm 44. But it says, in the ESV, which we read, it says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered."
And the "we" is the believers. And
The NIV translates it, "For your sake, we are... for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." They've paraphrased it.
So they're facing death and they're considered as such. And see, the other one says it's actually happening.
Because it's being killed is sort of the awkward phrase, right? Mm-hmm. Being killed. You're either killed or you're not. And it's not necessarily a slow process of being killed. Like, it's a weird wording. So to smooth that out and make it more clear, they translated it, paraphrased it with, "We are facing death all day long." But the ESV translated it more literally with, "We are being killed." And I remember John Piper talking about the difference in those translations and pointing out the importance of the of getting it literally there with being killed, because when you say we are facing death, it sounds like it won't actually come. It's just scary. Mm-hmm. Like, you're facing the sword, but it doesn't hurt you. But sometimes in life, the cancer, the persecutors, sometimes it does kill you in the end. Mm-hmm. This isn't just like God will watch out for you in scary situations, but don't worry, it won't ultimately harm you. No, sometimes people get killed. Mm-hmm. That's reality. And even then, the love of Christ will not be – you won't be separated from the love of Christ. Even then, God's purposes are for your good. And so it, in some ways, I think in trying to smooth out the language – I don't think they have bad motives, but in trying to smooth out the language, the translators of the NIV have missed something.
Missed the depth of the remark.
Yeah.
The poignancy of it, yeah.
They've kind of toned it down almost. I don't want to say that. I don't like that wording because it makes it sound like they had bad motives.
Right.
But there's a difference between facing death and being killed.
The impact of the statement feels different.
Yeah.
Right? And but I thought that's fascinating. So like you're talking about like sometimes this happens and you're giving all these examples, and at one point you were giving quite a number of examples, and that was good because I feel like we really need to understand that. But I'm like, oh my goodness, if he keeps going with these examples, what if some people are like, I'm out of here. I'm out of this. This is too hard. This is too scary. Because we're not talking about facing death anymore. We're talking about being killed. And so why would people... I think the natural question that would pop up in someone's mind is like, oh, this sounds like a good time. Why would someone want to be a Christian if this is what it means? And then you brought it home with like, so if you, this is the good news, because if you're sitting there facing cancer or something else, how terrifying would that be mm-hmm. without knowing that nothing can separate you from God? That is the glorious news. Right? So if you don't have that, knowing that nothing can separate you from God's love, if you're not looking at the big picture, if you're not looking like this life, whether you live to your 20 or you live to your 80, is so finite in the midst of everything. If you're not looking for big picture, and life is really what it's all about, again, takes me back to like idols. You talked about that too. Took me back to the counterfeit gods, thinking about that. But you said like sometimes if your life is all about your life.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Cancer's the worst thing that could happen.
That's what it was.
You lose control.
Yeah, because you're like...
You lose control.
Yeah, if your life is all about your life and cancer comes along, it'll ruin everything. It ruins everything. It's the worst thing that can happen, and it's terrifying.
Yeah.
Because... And sometimes it's not cancer. Sometimes it's jobs. Sometimes it's career. But sometimes God has to loosen your grip on those idols
mm-hmm.
you mentioned. You know, because... Your faith is in those things. Your faith is not ultimately in God's goodness. And it comes back. Can you trust God?
But if Jesus is your treasure, mm-hmm. then death can't hurt you. And you end up in like a Paul in Philippians 1 situation where he's in jail and he's like, his sentence is coming up and he might get set free, which is great. He can live more life of honoring Christ in all things, or they might kill him, in which case mm-hmm. he goes to be with Christ. He's like, win-win. I can't lose. And when Christ is your treasure, you can't lose. Because if you live, you get to enjoy God, enjoy Christ, serving his purposes, making an impact for the kingdom. And if they kill you, you get to be with Jesus. You can't lose if Christ is your treasure. Nothing can get in your way. Yeah. I feel like when we face hard situations, we feel like no one knows. Like there's no one else.
Hmm.
Like you get a diagnosis because you've never experienced it before.
Yeah,
you know, unless it's like your third time having cancer, or you keep getting fired from jobs, or whatever this situation you're in. There's other issues there.
Yeah, maybe you come talk to one of the pastors, and we'll kind of walk you through that.
How to write a resume and what not to do.
Yeah.
But okay, so you're facing a really tough situation. You I think sometimes feel like nobody else knows, and no one's gone through this before. It's very overwhelming and very lonely. And so I want to kind of, at times, hold up examples to help people see you're not the first one that's gone through this. You're not the only one. There are actually people who have faced way worse, way more frightening, and give us a good example of what to do. So, I mean, I don't bring up the persecuted church in other parts of the world as a guilt trip as much as, like, we need role models in this. I need to learn. I can learn from them what it means to stay faithful to Jesus, to treasure him, when your very life is being threatened. When I see how they do that, it teaches me and gives me an example for when I go through littler things.
Well, because
I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to go through things because I've never done it before.
And when hard things
I need good role models.
When hard things come along, the question is, like, do you give up on God, or does God become your everything? You know, like, do you cling to God, or do you give up on God when hard things
come along? I get inspired by someone who hangs... is faithful to Christ when Al-Qaeda is looking for them. And I go, I can be faithful to Christ when I get called a names or, you know, like, or whatever I'm going through.
Like, I was like, what name is he going to say? And he didn't say anything.
Get rid of that blog, Tyler.
Yeah. Croker Croaks. Tyler. Yeah, that's what I called it. Croker Croaks. No, it's the, you know, this is the thought that kept running through my head as you're saying that. I was like, there's a reason it's called a martyr. Because there was somebody named Martyr who got killed for his faith. There's a reason that it's Joe DiMaggio. Or not Joe DiMaggio. Lou Gehrig! I don't know why I went to Joe DiMaggio. There's a reason it's called Lou Gehrig's disease in the sense of like that, like we actually have to recognize, one, we're not alone. And the point I'm trying to make amidst what I'm trying to redeem here now as we go back is kind of reiterating like and agreeing with what Steve was just saying that like there's this level of like it's like we're trained, and everything that we encounter in life to be a bit narcissistic. If not a bit, might be an understatement. To be completely narcissistic, to kind of worship ourselves and to worry only for ourselves, and that things that are outside of that, even in the church, sometimes we like the self-help, sometimes self-help preaching, how to make Jesus your best friend, and all this kind of stuff that sometimes can be good, but that teaches us to kind of only think about ourselves, shatters, like these kind of diagnoses shatters that, and we can't see the forest for the trees to see that, oh, how could God be possibly for me when, you know, I lost a limb, or my spouse died, or I got cancer, or whatever, and like we, you know, all you have to do is kind of read a little bit of the New Testament to recognize that, you know, all these people that we're reading from were killed. All these people that we're reading about generally were killed, and they all had one thing in common. They were talking about Jesus, and usually that's what got them killed.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, there's no guarantees of like this myth that's been created that. That Christianity is, that following Jesus is about an easy life. It's about being happy. It's about the American dream. It's about, you know.
Visit our former podcast.
Yeah.
Unhappy.
I was the one I was away for.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So let me give my two. No, I'm kidding. But the point being that, like, if we understand what we're signing up for, like what the gospel's about, what God's ultimate good is, that's a lot easier to kind of, you know, strap your boots on and go to work.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean we won't wrestle with stuff. It doesn't mean things won't be hard. I think, like, we don't want it to come across like what we're talking about here is like, so like, you know, but don't worry, be happy. And it's, and if you're if you're having a hard time with it, well, then shame on you.
Yeah. No, it's you hard. Know, like, it's hard not, it's with not perspective. That's the thing, is that I think the scriptures, and especially this passage, just calls us to have a godly perspective amidst the chaos. It doesn't say, you know, if you get cancer, like, buck up, you know, God's working
for
you.
That's why
our good.
Hope is different when we do, like, that's what the light is supposed to be, that we show to other people. Like, a friend of mine is saying, we were talking about this, and she said, you know, she lost her mom to cancer, and she was saying, I remember my mom telling me when she got the diagnosis, and she was sitting in the hospital, and she remembered sitting there thinking, what would I do if I didn't have Jesus at this moment?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that crossed her mind, because it's hard enough. Like, we're still called to live the life now. Mm-hmm. We're still called to wrestle with these things and be a light in the midst of things. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to face things that other people don't face in a broken world.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the story doesn't end here. But the story ends here today on the podcast, because, guys,
we're out of time.
So, thanks for joining us.
I want to recommend a book, though.
Oh, dude.
If you're interested in life following Jesus in the Arab world, there's a really good book I read a couple years, or last year, I had recommended to me from people who had lived and ministered there, called Secret Believers by Brother Andrew. And most of it is like a narrative. Like, it's based on his own experience of, he doesn't name the country, but him traveling to a certain Muslim country and converts there, encouraging them as they planted churches and grew and built disciples there under extreme persecution. And he changes all the names, and he kind of changed and shapes the story a little bit, but it's accurate to his own experiences. But it's a really powerful story. And then, especially when you realize it's actually based on a true story and could be based on 10,000 true stories. Like, this is what life is like. This is a really powerful read. Secret Believers by Brother Andrew. It's highly recommended. I read it. I had people recommend it to me before I went to the Middle East. And then I talked to, you know, people who had traveled there and lived there and said, like, do you think that's really what it's like? And they're like, yeah, that's I think, pretty common experience. I mean, you can't really characterize the Arab world, you know, like, in broad brush, because there's pockets of tolerance and pockets of persecution and times of, you know, various things that are going on at different times. So it's not so easy just to go, it's like saying in the West, you know, and just kind of, but it was a very good book that I would read. It would give you a lot of perspective, and I found it very convicting and very encouraging, very hopeful.
Right on. Secret Believers.
My Brother Andrew.
Right on. See you guys next week. Remember to send in your questions to the B-side at twasomalliance.org. We'd love to hear from you. Talk to you later.
Bye. See ya.